Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org
or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
We're going to be addressed the original sin of this country. 400 years old. It's the original sin. Slavery.
The Equality Act is a nuclear bomb on faith communities and any communities or individuals who have a traditional understanding of marriage and sexuality.
If your repentance is purely horizontal, and if it's designed really to curry favor with the world, then that's a repentance that itself needs to be repented of. That is a reflection of a world-oriented, not a God-oriented mentality.
You don't get any more close to the heart of the matter than fathers, mothers, and their children living together in a household. And wherever his word is, there the blessing will be also.
Taiwan de Xinjiao Shi and Ai Ting Issues Etc. That Taiwan missionaries love Issues Etc.
Ask your average American to define democracy and they might be able to come up with something close to maybe a dictionary definition. Follow up and ask them to define a republic and they might just stare at you. Now, if they are a history buff or a politics wonk, they might be able to say, well, I think I know what a republic is. It has something to do with the people having power through their elected representatives. That's getting very close. Why did that form of government, the Republican form of government, win in the battle for the soul of the U.S. Constitution at the founding of the United States? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, September the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to answer that question. Is the United States a democracy or a republic? Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College will join us for the first half hour or so. Then Tim Gagline will be alongside. We'll talk about restoring the American family. We'll be having a conversation with Pastor Chris Roseborough in our weekly feature, This Week in Pop Christianity. We'll be going through a little bit of Joel Osteen's sermon, You Are Good Seed. Then we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We've got four soundbites to play for you after we've played them for you in the last half hour. You call and you vote. 1-877-623-MYIE. You can email us your vote, talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us to answer the question, is the United States a democracy or a republic? Dr. Mark Kaltoff, he's professor and chairman of history at Hillsdale College. Dr. Kaltoff, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Greetings, Todd. Thanks for having me.
Is this a simple yes or no question? Is this a simple binary question that can be answered yes or no?
Well, I think it is because it has been answered yes or no. If you want to talk history, we can go back to September of 1787. That's when the Constitutional Convention was wrapping up its business, and emerging from the Pennsylvania State House was none other than Benjamin Franklin. He was confronted by a woman who allegedly was named Mrs. Powell. She was anxious to hear about the fruit of their summer labors, and she accosted him and essentially said, Mr. Franklin, can you tell me what sort of government have you and the delegates worked out and crafted for the American people? And he turned to her and he said, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. And, of course, hidden in that comment was a cautionary note that republics are fragile things, and they take a certain kind of citizenry to animate them, and there have only been a limited number of successful ones in history. The Roman Republic, of course, comes to mind, and it certainly was in the mind of the American founders at the Constitutional Convention. They, especially James Madison, arrived with a trunk of books, and they had studied ancient and classical history. They knew their languages, and they knew what things from the grab bag of the past were bad ideas, and they wanted to stay away from, and they wanted to craft something that drew upon the best. And they believed that the Republican principle was the thing that should animate our Constitution. And indeed it did. If you look at the Constitution itself, it was overt about that, and it thought even the country itself should be a republic made up of small republics, which were the states. Article 4, Section 4 says that the United States shall guarantee every state in the Union a republican form of government. The same thing had been said in the Northwest Ordinance of 1787 that had been crafted earlier that year, too. So the answer is simple, yes, a republic.
Why did the republican form of government, when the founders were sitting there mulling over, arguing and debating, in some cases actually fighting in public, about what form of government we ought to have?
By the way, it wasn't so much in public. In fact, it was meant to be kept secret. We know much of what we know because of Madison's notes, but they didn't want this to break out in the public too much. They wanted to keep it quiet to prevent any kind of problems. But why did a republic win out? In part because, I mean, the story really can go back to their study of history, of what worked and what didn't work. And the idea of democracy in the minds of these people was a cautionary tale. Ancient Athens had been ruined in the Peloponnesian War. Athens was known as the first democracy. And they regarded democracy as, you know, maybe an idea that looks good on paper. If you read Thucydides, one of their great leaders, Pericles, paints Athens as this wonderful place. But there's too much danger, because at its best, democracy claims that you have active citizenship and reasoned debate and so forth. But too often, democracy degenerated into factionalism and demagoguery and civil war. And they wanted to avoid what they regarded as mob rule, which is what they thought of as democracy. And the ancients had really debated forms of governments considerably. You can read Herodotus, Plato, Aristotle, and it all started with a comparison of the three possible types of government. Government by one, a king, a monarch. Government by a few, an aristocracy or oligarchy. Or government by the many, where everyone had a hand in saying it. And each one of these forms of government, at least Aristotle had pointed out, had the potential of working well. A good monarch, a philosopher king, would be a great way to rule. But too often, monarchs by themselves degenerate into tyrants because they think they can have all the power for themselves. And it turned out that every one of these forms, the one, the few, or the many, had a potential of degenerating into some kind of perversion. And both Plato and Aristotle regarded democracy as a perversion of the rule of many. And they wanted to avoid this. And the genius that came along was during the Roman period, when they decided the best way to prevent any one of these forms from degenerating was to have a mixed government, a government that had a little bit of a monarch, a little bit of an aristocracy, and a little bit of the rule of many, and that each of these three parts could be pitted against one another by separating the powers between them, so that each of the three parts, government of one, a few, or many, had a little bit and a distinct power over and against the others. And this would pit ambition against ambition, and it would help check the downside of human nature. And so the founders, in looking at both the Greek example of democracy and the Roman example of republicanism, saw in the Roman Republic, before it became a tyrannical empire, but in the Republic itself, a kind of citizenry that was animated by a civic virtue, but also a citizenry that worked because it was a separated and mixed government.
How did they evaluate the government that they had, kind of the foil that they were working against, which was a parliamentary monarchy in Great Britain?
Right. Well, keep in mind, the American Revolution, in some respects, was a revolution not so much made as prevented. Think of the two meanings of the word revolution. One is a radical change or departure from the past, but another is a revolution as in the revolutions of the heavenly bodies or the revolution of a wheel, turning things back to where they were before. And the Americans understood themselves as having developed, the colonists, a habit of self-government over the course of the period from roughly the mid-17th century onward. And what you saw beginning in roughly the end of the French Indian War, the 1750s, 1760s, what the colonists regarded as an assertion of parliamentary and royal power that was contrary to their own habit of governing themselves, where the king was distant, but they had their own colonial parliaments here. And they sought to restore that habit of self-government. Parliament wouldn't hear of it, and eventually we fought this revolution. At the end of the revolution, however, we were really not interested in a strong national government, because it seemed that an overbearing strong national government on the form of the British king and parliament is what had led to our revolution. So our first constitution was the Articles of Confederation. And the Articles of Confederation were fully ratified, put in place as early as 1781. And it was really that critical period, as John Quincy Adams called it, the first decade or so of the American life up until the Constitutional Convention, when we had a single constitution that was the Articles of Confederation, and it had no executive and no judicial branch. It just had a unicameral Congress that met and elected its own president once a year. It was a very weak national government, and by the early 1787, there were problems. There were economic problems. There were military armed rebellions. I think of Shays Rebellion in Massachusetts, where this destitute farmer got together a ragtag group of guys and they marched on the Massachusetts armory. They were put down quickly, but the point was our national government isn't strong enough. We need to do something stronger than this weak unicameral government. And this is a chance to start fresh. In fact, as Alexander Hamilton put it in the first of the Federalist Papers, he said, you know, we have an opportunity that's really, really rare here. He said, and I think I can probably quote it, he said something to the effect of, countries are usually formed by war, something like that. But this is, we've got the rare opportunity here, not of establishing a government from reflection and choice. Are we forever destined to be dependent on our political constitutions on accident and force? He says, here's the opportunity for men to sit down and deliberate and come up with this. So the immediate foil they were working against was the Articles of Confederation, and they were looking back over the span of Western civilization and English history to draw upon examples.
So when they decide upon a republican form of government, they seem to put a lot of emphasis on the fact that the people ought to be represented, but to various degrees. Can you explain some of that to us?
Sure, I think so. I mean, the idea of representation is fundamental. I mean, the central difference, and if we turn, for example, to James Madison with his contributions to the Federalist Papers, he pointed out that the difference between a republic and a democracy, and he said a democracy is simply a society consisting of a small number of citizens who assemble and administer the government in person. So Athens had been small. It was a city-state, a polis. A republic, on the other hand, requires a couple of things. It requires representation, because the government isn't all the citizens governing. It's the representatives of the citizens governing. And that's important because those representatives are going to need to deliberate. The phrase often used was that the process of deliberation allows the possibility to refine and enlarge public opinion. And this is because presumably those representatives are going to be a kind of natural aristocracy. Jefferson was very intentional that there was a natural aristocracy. He had written to John Adams and reflecting upon this in 1813, I think it was, when he said, there's a natural aristocracy among men, and the grounds of this are virtue and talents. So there will be some people who are more virtuous and more talented. The hope was that everyone else who wasn't as virtuous and wasn't as talented would at least be able to identify their betters and put them into the office of deliberating. But it's true that in order to have a proper mixed government, those representatives need to be representing different things. And so in our Constitution, for example, the part that represents the nation as a whole, that most democratic portion, is the House of Representatives. And you recall that the Constitution in Article 1 allows the representatives in the House of Representatives to be chosen according to ratio of the population. That's why we have a census every 10 years. That's why this year's census year is to find out where are the most populous states. They get more representatives. So that's sort of the idea being that the House of Representatives takes the representative pulse of the whole country. On the other hand, that's a national government, but Madison talked about also having a federal government, according to the principle of federalism, which says other things need to be represented, not just individual people by population. The other thing that needs to be represented are the states themselves. And so each state gets two senators. And this is why Wyoming, with fewer than a million people, gets two, and California, with its tens of millions, gets two, because senators are supposed to think about what's in the interest of their state. They're supposed to think like states. States are there perpetually, year in, year out, regardless of the change of the population, which means this is sort of an aristocratic component. And then again, we have an executive, which is sort of a monarchical component, and that is chosen yet again, not directly by the people, but according to the Constitution, by electors. And those electors are chosen through their own complicated process. And so the process of representation itself is refined. Some would regard the habit today that we have of direct election of senators as a violation of that original Republican principle, because senators originally were not to be chosen by the populace, but by state legislatures, so that there would be a further refinement of public opinion because the state legislature represents the state and therefore they should choose who represents at the national level. So we have a mixed form of representation taking the pulse of the nation as a whole as well as of the states themselves in these different expressions of national government that each have separate powers where they can work against one another.
When we come back, what about the courts? We're answering the question, is the United States a democracy or a republic? Dr. Mark Kaltoff, professor and chairman of history at Hillsdale College. Stay tuned.
I am far more concerned than what's happening at the editorial page by what's happening in news pages.
Molly Hemingway speaking at this year's Issues Etc., making the case conference.
In news pages, that old idea that we had for a few decades of aiming toward objectivity has just been completely thrown out the window.
And this is a generalization, but I think it bears out. And again, I mean, even 5-10 years ago, it would have sounded crazy that I'd be saying this, but I mean, I think it is the case. You have to view the explicit goal of most of the major journalistic institutions in this country as electing Democrats. And when they aren't electing Democrats, they're trying to push the Democratic Party further left.
You can watch and listen to a recording of journalists Mark and Molly Hemingway's Q&A from our 2020 Making the Case conference. It's available in both video and audio formats for a tax-deductible contribution of $250. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
We're answering the question, is the United States a democracy or a republic? Dr. Mark Kaltoff is our guest, professor and chairman of history at Hillsdale College. Dr. Kultoff, we have talked about the House of Representatives, most representative in terms of Democratic terms. We've talked about the Senate, which in its original inception was representative of states. And then you talked about the president, who is in many ways representative of the country as a whole. What were the courts doing in the trifecta of American republicanism?
Well, the courts were not really part of the, I mean, the judicial branch is this third branch that is meant to oversee and judge on various cases. The Constitution is actually, the original form is actually rather brief on what it has to say in Article 3. It just says the judicial power of the United States shall be vested in one Supreme Court and such inferior courts as the Congress may from time to time order and obtain. And the entire Article 3 has only got three parts to it in the original Constitution. The real point here is to exercise that kind of judicial oversight of law and equity that arises through enforcing the laws that the president is executing. I don't see a lot controversial in that. I mean, the real trifecta is that the Senate is like an aristocracy, the House of Representatives like a democracy or a rule of many, and the president is like the executive. The issue over time has been a shift in what the judiciary has been and the degree to which the judiciary has usurped the powers of the legislative branch. And so early on, it wasn't considered to be a problem, but it's certainly the judiciary has grown. In fact, I have a colleague down the hall who's wrapping up a manuscript of a book called How the Court Became Supreme. And it's a story of evolution forward from that founding period. Much of it has to do with an attitude of Americans toward equality and the degree to which the courts have been pressed into under the guise of, well, the current language is something like social justice, but it's really the guise of complete and total equality. Perhaps the best commentator on this, at least my favorite, is the French observer who came to the United States in 1831-32, Alexis de Tocqueville, and his massive two-volume work, Democracy in America, is probably the best book ever written on both America and on democracy. And he points out the degree to which the American passion for equality seeks to reduce all to one level. And his critique in some respects of American democracy mirrors Plato's critique of democracy in ancient Athens. Plato had mocked democracy as an agreeable form of anarchy, with plenty of variety and an equality of a peculiar kind for equals and unequals alike. If it's the case that all people really aren't equal in all ways, some actually have better abilities to judge or more virtue than others, if some have more abilities in one facet of life than others, pretending that all are equal in all areas will lead to a kind of anarchy. And Tocqueville was eloquent about this as anyone. He said, you know, Americans like freedom, you know, and if they're left to themselves, they're going to seek it. But then he went on in one place and said, this is Alexis de Tocqueville, he said, but for equality, the American passion is ardent, insatiable, incessant, invincible. They call for equality in freedom. If they cannot obtain that, they still call for equality in slavery. They will endure poverty, servitude, and barbarism, but they will not endure aristocracy. And by that, he meant they won't endure societies that have any kind of systemic inequalities in them because they desire for this equality. And when that becomes the overall mantra, what you end up getting over time is courts that sing that tune and see injustice in any perceived inequality, even if that inequality is, well, a real thing.
Did the framers of the Constitution in any way, could they have conceived of the massive executive state that has grown up beneath the presidency that really in a lot of ways is kind of the day-to-day government, this entrenched bureaucracy for a lot of Americans?
Well, there were some who did. There were a few naysayers who said they saw in the executive a fetus of a monarchy. And there, in the Constitutional Convention, there were debates about not whether there should be an executive branch, but maybe whether that executive branch should be a plural executive, having, like the Romans had, two consuls that held that highest office. In fact, the real reason that we probably got a president is because, and why that portion of the Constitution was so limited, is because everyone kind of breathed a sigh of relief when they agreed that probably they could get George Washington to be that first president. And through his acts, he would create the office by setting precedent in terms of what a president would do. There was a good article about Washington written maybe 30 years ago called The Man Who Wouldn't Be King. And here was a man who, like the ancient Roman Cincinnatus, who had been called up as a short-term dictator, could have seized power but returned to his plow as a farmer, a good Roman citizen. George Washington, of course, just wanted to get back to his farm at Mount Vernon. And there were Americans who, in the 19th century, had statues made of George Washington in which he was dressed in a Roman toga. Of course, he never wore a Roman toga in real life, but this was a man who seemed to exemplify that Roman virtue. And so yes, there were concerns that the presidency could grow to be too large. On the other hand, there were also concerns, some of the anti-federalists arguing against the ratification of the Constitution, notably people like Robert Yates of New York in his Letters of Brutus. They seized on the legislative branch. Recall that in the Article 2, Section 8 says that Congress shall be able to make all laws which will be necessary and proper. If the Constitution is the supreme law of the land and you vest in a branch of government the power to make laws about anything they think are necessary and proper, this could be a very, very powerful thing. And they were denounced as saying, you give them that kind of power, you'll have a tyrannical legislative. So there were fears about each of the branches of government perhaps overusing their power. And this was the genius, again, of the Republican form, which was pitting power against power, giving some powers to the legislative that you didn't give to the executive, so that these would have to find ways to compromise and work together.
Finally, you started by quoting Benjamin Franklin, if you can keep it, and you noted that republics are fragile things. Have we managed to keep it into 2020? And why are they so fragile with about a minute and a half?
Yeah. Well, on paper, we still have the same constitution. So we're a constitutional republic. A lot of those republican ideals are being eroded. They're being eroded by people who call us a democracy and think that democracy means everybody gets to vote. It's proof that they don't know what a democracy is. In ancient Athens, there was no voting. That would be unfair. Because if everybody's equal, everyone is equally entitled to rule. And so in ancient Athens, the archons, the leaders, were chosen by lot so that anyone could possibly be that. If we were a pure democracy, we wouldn't have elections. The fact that we have elections is a good thing, but those elections should be driven by a conviction that there are people who are more suited to rule than others, and not just anyone by virtue of their desire or their demagoguery or their wealth is fit to be a statesman. A statesman's a rare thing, and in order for us to keep our republic, we have to remember what statesmanship is, and we have to have a citizenry that's animated by the kind of civic virtue and high-minded moral conviction that makes it possible. This is why George Washington was so key in reminding Americans in his farewell address about the importance of religion and morality as necessary props, and that one shouldn't disparage them at all, because these were the kinds of things that made it possible to have good citizens.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff is professor and chairman of history at Hillsdale College. Dr. Kaltoff, thank you very much.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
On the other side of the break, we're going to talk about restoring the American family. Tim Gagelein, Vice President of Governmental and External Relations for Focus on the Family at Washington, D.C., will be our guest. Then after that, it's This Week in Pop Christianity. We'll be walking through Joel Osteen's sermon, You Are a Good Seed, with Pastor Chris Roseborough. The issue Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September will help you speak God's Word with boldness and love. It's titled Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or find out more about Speaking Boldly at issuesetc.org. Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day by Dr. Ed Grimmenstein. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our study of St. Matthew with Judging Others, Ask, and It Will Be Given, The Golden Rule in the Narrow Gate, False Prophets, and Hearing and Doing. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethlehem Lutheran, Fairborn, Ohio. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. Mount Olive Lutheran, Cleveland Heights, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. St. Mark Lutheran, Waco, Texas, St. Timothy Lutheran, Dayton, Ohio, and Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.